Right, this week we're going to look at the passage we've just had read to us by Tim from Ephesians, and we're going to ask the question, what is church? What is church? In this chapter, Paul gives a great explanation of what church is. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians, Paul gives a great explanation of what church is. And seeing as we've just started a new term and lots of people have joined us, but students and people moving to the area and so on, I thought it'd be good for us to look at what it means to be church. So we're going to split this afternoon's talk into three points. First of all, we're going to look at common myths about church. Common myths about church is a bit like the video, I suppose. Second point is, so what is church? And the third point is the aim of church, how it fits, or at least how the church fits into the bigger picture. So first of all, myths about church. It's very easy for Christians to misunderstand what church is. So that's why I thought it'd be a good idea to begin with looking at what church isn't before we move on to looking at what church is. I've got four myths. The first myth is, myth number one, is that church is a building. Lots of people think that church is a physical building, normally one with kind of no heating in the winter, that's cold and a bit unwelcoming. But nowhere in the New Testament is church ever referred to as a building. A church isn't a mini Old Testament temple. When Christ came, he fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus. All of the Old Testament laws are fulfilled in Jesus. All of the Old Testament symbols are fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, everything in the Old Testament, every single thing, points forwards towards Jesus Christ. There's no longer need for sacrifices. There's no longer need for a temple or a place to go to, specific place to go to worship God. The temple isn't a physical place anymore, it's a person. Dick Lucas, who's a retired minister from London, gives this illustration. He imagines one of the early Christians meeting with a Roman neighbour in the Roman Empire, and the Roman finding out that his neighbour's a Christian. The Roman neighbour says, ah, a new religion, wonderful. Religion is so good for people. It gives people meaning in life. Tell me, where's your temple? And the Christian says, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. The neighbour says, what? I've never heard of a religion without a temple. Well, where do your priests operate? We don't have priests. You see, Jesus is our priest. What? Well, where are all the sacrifices made to make you acceptable to God? We don't have any more sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, and he ends all sacrifices, all priests, all temples. And the neighbour says, what kind of religion is this? Well, says the Christian, in many ways, it doesn't really deserve to be called a religion. It isn't a religion. The church isn't a physical place. It's a relationship with a person, with Jesus. And church in the Bible is also described as a people as well. The church is a people united around a love of Jesus Christ. So, sorry to disappoint you, if anyone ever came here thinking this is some sort of holy, blessed sixth form college, special building, it isn't. As nice a building as it is, it's just a building. And although, as a by means of caveat, it's worth saying that God does like nice buildings. Beautiful architecture is great because God is a creator God, but churches aren't buildings. The second myth is that church is meetings. Church is meetings. Now, I think it's important to say that church isn't less than meetings. And when we gather together, it is really significant what we do here every Sunday. Formal church meetings with structure are very important, but church is far more than meetings. The one time, the only time I think I've ever been to a Catholic church service was when my grandmother and her second husband were renewing their wedding vows a long time ago. She's since passed away. The one thing that stood out to me, and it might have just been because it was in London, I just instinctively think London people from London are less friendly, is that no one who came communicated with each other. It was almost like as soon as the service finished, like a gun went off, and everyone cleared the building in moments. It was as if the feeling I got at the time, it was as if they just came for the Mass because that's what they thought church was. They were doing their bit, they were attending a meeting, a duty to earn favour with God. But when the Bible describes Christians meeting together, it's always to share in what Jesus has already done for us. It's a privilege more than anything else. We meet because we want to, not because we have to. Just look at the start, the first verse in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of the calling. It's out of delight that we meet as Christians. That's myth number two. Myth number three is, church is where I get my God fix. bit like on the video, I suppose, it's really easy to think that church is about what we get out of it. Many Christians choose which church to go to on the basis of how cool the music is or how relevant the preaching is. It's a bit like going to the cinema, perhaps not helped by the fact that we kind of have cinema-style seating here at church. We want entertainment, but again, the Bible is absolutely adamant, and here in Ephesians 4, Paul is adamant that the church is about giving and not getting. It's about serving rather than being served. In fact, the secret blessing of church is that you get more out of it the more you put in. God has designed and built it that way. Church becomes great when people live for others and not for themselves. There's no other gathering of people on the planet as incredible as a church that's living for each other. And it's worth saying as well that the contrary is also true. There is nothing more sad than a church where people just come to consume. Church is not where I get my God fix. And myth number four is church is when Christians hang out. Where Christians hang out. It's quite popular at the moment to say that the church is whenever two or more Christians hang out together. Some say you don't really need formal church. You just go down the pub with a mate and you talk about Jesus over a pint, and that's church. Now, it's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. But the Bible, again, is really clear about what church is, and you just can't go and redefine it. Church has to have certain elements in it to be church. We must meet together regularly to pray, to dig into God's word, to sing, to celebrate communion together. We must see the Bible as our final authority, and we must have leaders. The Bible tells us that church must have order. There are elders and there are roles and there are responsibilities, because that's how God tells us in his word to run church. Those are four myths. So what is church? If that's what church isn't, what is it? Well, Paul gives us a great explanation in Ephesians. One of them is in this passage and the other two are just a few pages back and a few pages forward from this chapter in Ephesians. And I have three B's to help you remember what they are. The three B's about what church is. Paul says that church is a body, it's a building, and it's a bride. The building thing, don't worry, I'm not contradicting myself. We'll get there in a minute. The church is a body, it's a building, and it's a bride. Or it's like all of those three things. So first of all, the church is like a body. Just look at verse 16. Verse 16 in our passage that we had read to us. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, the body's a living thing. It's made out of living, growing, organic cells. But it's also made up of complementary parts, isn't it? It's complementary in the sense that every part has to work together to achieve a common aim. And you know, if the body wants to eat, but the hand decides to suddenly start waving, it's a bit useless. If the body decides it needs to go somewhere, but the legs kind of want to have a day off, then nothing works. And the church is also a body in terms of gifts. When we all use the gifts God has given us, the church grows. If people stop exercising the gifts that God has given them, the church starts to struggle, just like a body does when bits stop working. The church grows, our passage says, because God has given gifts to individuals for the benefit of the whole church. Just look at verse 11. Verse 11 in our passage. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See, God gives apostles, he gives prophets, he gives evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church in order for the building up of the body of Christ. And in another version it says, to prepare God's people for works of service. In other words, the leaders are there to encourage everyone else to exercise the gifts that God has given them. The leaders are very important, but only in the sense that they help others grow. We need to be wary as well of thinking that God just gives big gifts. Look in there, it's apostles, prophets, evangelists. They all sound very grand, don't they? Very exciting. But God gives gifts to everyone. And the leaders are supposed to encourage everyone to exercise the gifts that they have. And like we said, the gifts we have aren't for us. They're for the church, but for other people. When we use those gifts to serve each other. It's easy to think, isn't it, that especially in our individualistic culture, that our individual needs are all that matter. Whenever we read the Bible, it's easy to think that God wants us to have our own personal spiritual development, or God wants to meet our personal needs. And of course, the Christian life is about our relationship with God. We all stand before God. We will all stand before God one day to give an account for how we've lived our lives. But primarily, the Christian life in the New Testament is corporate. This letter is written to a church, not just to an individual. It's very, very important how the church, the corporate body of believers, lives. In other words, the goal isn't personal fulfillment, but the growth of a community, the growth of a body. You know, the hands brush the teeth, the feet get the body about, the eyes help you see so you don't walk into walls, and the heart keeps you alive. We're all dependent on each other with Christ as the head, the Bible says. This is what this passage says. The church is also more than just local congregations as well. It's far bigger than that. Now, it may sound like a weird mental picture, but imagine a giant body made up of lots of little bodies. I'm pretty sure at one of our Wednesday night centrals, Jonty kind of did a picture of this in one of when we were going through what church was. And that's how the Bible describes church. The small bodies are the local congregations, and the big bodies is what the Bible often talks about when it talks about church. And at Christ Church, we often read the Apostles' Creed together. It's just an ancient statement of faith, a summary of what the Bible teaches, and in it are these words: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, Catholic isn't Roman Catholic, it just means universal. The church basically is really big. It transcends geography, the church is worldwide, and it transcends history as well. Any believer who has ever lived is our brother or sister that we'll be spending eternity with. The universal church is everyone who's ever belonged to God, and everyone who will ever belong to God before Jesus comes back. That means that anyone who loves Jesus and is faithful to God's word is on our side. We need to be praying as an application point. We need to be praying for other churches in Derby. Pray that they would see people coming to know Jesus. Pray that they would see people coming to grow as Christians. Christ Church is not the only church in Derby. Just look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 before we move on. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of ones, isn't there, in there? So the church is a body. It's also a building. Just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself became the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a lot of building language in there, isn't there? A building conjures up pictures of being solid. You know, buildings have foundations. There's an order and a discipline about building a building. An architect can't just suddenly come along and redefine the rules. He can't say, well, I know buildings are built on concrete, but I quite like building buildings out of jelly. That's a fun thing to do. There are rules and there's order to building a building. And as well as being a body, a kind of dynamic living thing, the church is also a solid thing. It's built on something. Christianity isn't built on personal feelings. It's based and built on historical truths. That's why it says in there, Christ Jesus himself became being the cornerstone. Either Jesus died and rose again, or he didn't. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you can disprove the resurrection, you've destroyed Christianity. The Christian faith is built on history. And for a church to be a church, we stand on the truths of God's word. And again, like we said earlier, that's why we just can't change our definition of what church is. That's because church isn't man-made, it's designed by God, and it's founded on the truths in God's word. The church is a body, it's a building, and it's also a bride. Go a few pages further forwards, just to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see the other picture. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. We're going to just read a few verses from there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's an unusual passage, because Paul's talking about how relationships should work, and he goes on to talk about how employers should relate to their employees and how children should relate to parents, and here he's talking about how husbands and wives relate. And it's an unusual passage because Paul starts talking about wives and husbands, and then halfway through, he starts talking about Christ and the church. It's almost as if whenever Paul talks about marriage, he starts thinking about what the church is. He just can't help it. It's instinctive to him. The picture is that the husband is Christ, and the bride is us. Just as the husband is supposed to lay down his life for his bride, Christ lays down his life for us. The amazing thing about the church is that it's dear to God's heart. God looks at his church in the same way as a husband looks at his bride on his wedding day. He finds her beautiful, and also, perhaps more importantly, he's utterly committed to her. There's no plan B for the church. This is it. God will fulfill his promises through the church. This kind of ragbag of people. And if you don't think our church is a ragbag of people, then, again, sorry to disappoint you, but we really are. And this passage tells us to be humble and realise that as well. So that's the first 2 points. And the final point, we've got a little picture going to come on the screen, hopefully. The aim of the church. We've had the myths about the church, what is the church. And finally, the aim of the church. The bigger picture, if you like. I pinched this out of a Graham Bynum book about what church is. And I thought it was really helpful in seeing how church fits together into the bigger picture. And there are 3 points on there that I just want us to finish with. First of all, church edifies each other. What does it mean that the church exists to edify each other? Well, just look at again at verse 11 in our chapter. Going back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll find out. Chapter 4 and verse 11. When he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitfulness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The emphasis is really clear. It's on maturity. It's on maturity. As a parent, it's painfully obvious to me, and it's become painfully obvious to me over the years of having our children, that our roles as parents are to see Oscar and Toby grow up into mature adults. If when they're in their 20s and 30s and they still behave like little children, one of the reasons may be that we failed, and we failed at our job as parents. The end goal of parenting is to see mature adults who live mature lives and who make mature decisions. And that's what God wants from us as Christians. God is our Heavenly Father and is desperate for us to grow up and become mature. Desperate. Notice the contrast in the passage. Look, the immaturity in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It's a terrible and uncertain way to live. But maturity is like verse 13, on the other hand. It means having a solid anchor in Christ. See, in the context of church, I think this means having maturity through our relationships. Maturity through our relationships. One of our friends used to say that you need 3 different types of people in your life to be a healthy Christian, and you need to have them all. She said, first of all, you need mentors to pray with you and to hold you accountable, maturer Christians in the church helping you in the faith. And a healthy church is where the maturer Christians are looking out for people to help in their Christian lives. The maturer Christians should be looking out for the newer Christians. Now, if you've been a Christian for any decent length of time, that is your duty, according to the Bible, to be a mentor to others. Secondly, you need godly peers as well. It's so much easier to grow as a Christian when your peers are growing as well. I remember being involved in 2 different youth groups when I was growing up as a teenager, as a young Christian. There was a church youth group and there was a young life group, which was a kind of inter-church group that met from different churches across the city that met on a Saturday night. Now, not wanting to put down the youth group because the leaders did a great job and they're incredible people, but the Young Life group helped me so much more than the church group, because at the Young Life group, my peers were doing things like going on missions, they were going to prayer meetings, they were helping do like open air evangelism, they were reading their Bibles regularly, they were excited, genuinely excited about their Christian faith. Whereas at the church youth group, it was a lot more hit and miss. It was so much easier to grow in an environment where I had godly peers. So much easier. Now I wonder, does our enthusiasm for Jesus rub off on each other? Or is it our spiritual apathy that rubs off on each other? The pattern, and I think it's God designed it in this way, is that we tend to feed off each other's enthusiasm for the Christian faith. That's why the church, that's why we so need each other. That's why the Bible describes church as a body. If the average person, if the average passion for Jesus is low, then the whole church's passion for Jesus will more than likely be low. So you need mentors, you need godly peers, and the third type of person that you need in your life is you need disciples. Everyone can help someone. You don't need to go to Bible college, have a degree in counselling to make sure that you ask somebody how they're going as a Christian, to pray for them, to share a Bible passage you're reading or something you've learnt from a sermon. You don't need any of that. You just need to care. But for discipleship to be effective, it also has to be intentional as well. It's no use having some kind of scattergun approach to the way we approach discipling other people. You'll never disciple more than a few people at a time. After all, Jesus only had 12 disciples, and out of those 12 disciples, only three are described as especially close. So discipling people is strategic. And it's amazing the influence it has on the lives of those you disciple, and don't underestimate that either. See, if I was asked to list the most important people in my Christian life, yeah, maybe the odd author would get on there, maybe the odd Christian speaker, but by far the most people on that list would be ordinary Christians, ordinary people who did something really simple, like have me round to lunch when I was a teenager once a week and prayed with me and asked me how I was going as a Christian. They would be the people on the list as the most influential people in my life, and I'm sure that's true of most of us. I wonder, is there anyone you can disciple? Anyone you can disciple, encourage, help, support. Do it strategically. You don't have to get them to sign a form, but just try it. Have a go at doing that. You need all those types of relationships, I think, to be a healthy Christian. You need mentors and peers to help you grow. And by discipling people, you get to pass that growth on to other people. So finally, the last couple of points. Church also does two other things. It testifies to the world. In Acts, the early church is described like this. It says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, the curious thing about this passage, or that passage, is that the church is just being the church and people are being saved. There is a massive need to present the gospel to people. The word gospel means good news, but it has to have substance. It has to be based upon something. There's no use talking the talk unless we walk the walk, to coin a slightly cheesy phrase. But we're also called as well to proclaim the truth. The word gospel, like we said, means good news. It has to have words. We have to proclaim Jesus to other people, and to call people to this wonderful community of God's people, the church. And finally, church also, according to our diagram, glorifies God. I thought it'd be good to end talking about God rather than us. The church isn't primarily for us, it's for God's glory. See, being involved in a church may help you. You may get emotional support. You might learn the Bible, and I hope you do. You may well grow as a Christian, and I hope you do. But all this is primarily so that God's name will be glorified. And if we forget this truth, the church is not far away from being a kind of Christian spiritual social club. So in order to understand what church is, we just need to take a tiny step back and see how great God is. I love verse 10 in the passage we had read to us. Verse 10 is so exciting. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And in the NIV it says, in order to fill the whole universe. See, God's desire isn't just to fill the world with his glory, but the whole universe with his glory. It's almost as if God's kind of holding back his glory. Just stop and think about what that means. The church, again, this ragbag of Christians that we are, of Jesus followers, is what God uses to bring about his cosmic purposes. There is no other organization in the world that is like that. It doesn't even touch it. The goal of the church is cosmic. God is building something so big. It's beyond our comprehension. And again, because of Jesus, because of what he's done, we get to be a part of it.